Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you all to worship on this beautiful Sunday morning. Hopefully each of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy this morning. Inside of this is a little tan slip, and if you would fill that out and drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service, that would be appreciated. And we have a few announcements this morning, and Thanksgiving this week, and in preparation for that, we have our annual Thanksgiving Eve worship service. That'll be on Wednesday, beginning at 7 p.m. right here in the sanctuary, and that's a wonderful service where we open it up for you to give thanks to God publicly for blessings that He has provided for you. Also, this week, on Saturday morning, beginning at 9 a.m., we'll be hanging the green, decorating the sanctuary for Advent and Christmas season. And so if you are available, please come to that. And we do need a couple men to come, as some of the items are pretty heavy. And so that would be appreciated. Also, this Saturday evening, for you parents who have little ones, there's a parents' night out being provided. And you can read about that in the bulletin and sign up if you have not done so already. And then also in 2 weeks, Sunday, December the 8th, we're going to be having a congregational meeting immediately after the worship service. You can read about the purpose of that meeting in the bulletin. And our Christian Education Committee is looking for a couple new members. And they will be starting on January 2014. And so if you are interested in helping out within the educational ministry of this church, I invite you to contact Brian Tonis for that. And as always, we have some poinsettias that you can order. Details about that are in the bulletin. And also, many of you are aware of Typhoon Haiyan. And there's lots of opportunities for people to donate to help out in that area. And in the bulletin, there's a little ad about Mission to the World, which is the mission sending agency of our denomination, and how they are helping. And if you would care to donate, details about that are listed in the bulletin. And also, as a final reminder, we are receiving our pledge cards from members of this church. And if you have not yet turned in your pledge card, we encourage you to do so. And along with the letter that went with that, you know that we were requesting about $25,000 in new contributions for the 2014 calendar year. And good news is, up to this point, we haven't received all the pledge cards, but we are already up to about $19,000 in new pledges. So that's wonderful news, and praise God for that. But if you have not turned in your pledge card, please do so. There's a few more $1,000 to do to get us up to our goal. But for now, I'd ask if you would turn your electronic devices off or put them in the mute mode, and let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. This is a responsive reading. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, let's stand as we glorify God in song. Singing hymn number 295, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Father God, we do long for the day when we will gather around the throne with myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands to worship and to praise and to exalt and to adore you, our triune God. And until then, we have the wonderful foretaste of gathering together and worshiping you this morning. We ask that you would receive our worship, for we approach you through Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. And he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God from the very beginning, even now, and as long as time shall last. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. While Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." And this is the word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession. If you're able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord so that our outward posture matches our inward attitude. Father God, as we approach you with reverence and awe, we come humbly. We come acknowledging our sin and our weakness. Father, in our thoughts and our words and our actions, we have dishonored your name. We have been unfaithful in our devotion and worship of you. We have not been zealous for your honor. And we do not hate the sin that we commit. Were it not for the blood of Jesus, which makes peace and reconciles us, we would be without hope. Therefore, in this brief time of silence, would you receive our prayers as we silently confess our sins to you? And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? O Lord, full of mercy and grace, take away from me my sins and mercifully kindle within me the fire of your Holy Spirit. Take away from me the heart of stone, and give me a heart of flesh, a heart to love, to adore you, Lord, a heart to delight in you, to follow, to rejoice in you, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll hear the gospel of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, referring to Jesus Christ, it states, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Amen. Second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And this is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace that is ours in Christ Jesus, and the peace that was secured on the cross 2,000 years ago. It brings us into a relationship with the living God. As a result of our sin being dealt with, atoned for, removed. Father, we'd ask this morning as we approach the Advent season that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that we would be more in touch with you and more in tune with you and your spirit than ever before. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things, not only this morning as we worship, but throughout this week. Father, we pray that you would give us a sense of stability, a sense of security. We pray this morning for those who struggle, for those who hurt around this globe. We especially pray, Lord, for those in the Philippines and still recovering from this awful typhoon. And many have lost loved ones, and many don't have the basic necessities of life. Father, we pray that you would bring relief. We pray that you would raise up conscientious Christians to address pressing needs. Help us, Lord, to mourn with those who mourn, and make us concerned for those who struggle. Lord, and through it all, glorify yourself. We pray that many would come to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, closer to home, we pray for our country. We pray for those who lead in high office. We pray, Father, that you would grant peace. Lord, not the temporary peace of this world, but the peace that passeth all understanding in Christ Jesus. And help us as Christians in these United States to live for you in an honorable way, in a way that demonstrates that there is no peace outside of Christ Jesus. Father, help us to be good citizens. We pray this morning for those who are sick and ill and those who struggle. Father, we pray for those who travel. We pray for Judy Neshaw. We pray for her mother, Lillian Hammer. That, Lord, you would be with both, and that you would strengthen Judy and her sisters and give her grace. And be with Mrs. Hammer, Lord. I pray that she would come to know you as her Lord and Savior. Father, we pray for Marty Zach and Brianna Connolly as they recover from surgery this past week. We continue to pray for Joe Donito, Ron Quick Jr. We pray for Marcia Craig and Connie Frail. Lord, we pray for Richard and Lois Gaynor, that you would sustain them with good health. Father, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Scott and Kathy Craig. And we pray for Dave and Paige Hawes as they travel throughout this month. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug and for the Costa Rica Project. For Jeff Lee at RUF. And Father, we lift up our college students. We ask that you would give them grace to finish this semester strong, to do well for your honor and glory, for their benefit. Father, we pray for Joel DeVictoria and Steve Light. And Father, we also remember SIEATN and Maureen Thompson in their various places of ministry and missions. Lord, be with all of these and strengthen them and encourage them today. Bless their labors on behalf of the kingdom. Lord, there are others. We remember Stuart and Doris Hickerson and Alan Dulstall and Kim and Russ Dulstall. We remember Lenore Ball and Augustina Livesay, Rahelio and Juanita Echevarria, Lee Zambon, Tiffany Kent. Father, hear our prayers on behalf of all these individuals. Meet their needs at the point where you define them. Help us to be loving and gracious Christians to them. Father, I pray for our officers, our elders and deacons as we prepare for a new year. Father, I thank you for the outpouring of stewardship, financial responsibility on behalf of our church. We are encouraged. Help us, Lord, to continue in that way. We pray you bless us throughout the coming year and help us to do ministry, not miss a beat. Lord, provide for us. Now, Father, I pray that you would arrest us, that you would stop us in the busyness of our lives and of our week. That, Lord, you would speak to our hearts through all the elements of worship. Lord, help us to move closer and closer to a sense of intimacy with you during this hour, that we might be changed and we might leave as agents of change in the lives of others, as a result of the power of the gospel in our hearts and minds, in our whole being. Lord, bless us to that end. Even now, as we pray that model prayer that you taught us so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 33 to 43. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. This is the word of the Lord. I invite you to stand once again as we sing our offertory hymn number 263, Lift High the Cross. Offertory statement this morning comes from Genesis chapter 28. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat, clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Would you pray with me? Father, you are perfect in beauty, perfect in all of your attributes. We thank you that you are present among us, that you watch over us, that you provide for us. We thank you for being our God. And therefore, it's with joy and gratitude and a desire to honor you that we bring to you our tithes, our offerings, and in fact, our very selves. We ask that you would use us and these gifts to build your church and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. And if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 43, which you should find in your bulletin. This is the last Sunday of the Christian calendar before the four Sundays of Advent and finally Christmas. And as such, I want us to focus on Christ as our King, for indeed in the Christian calendar, this is Christ the King Sunday. But more than that, what makes Him King? The fact that Christ came and suffered on a cross and died for human sin that we might have life. Indeed, the cross is the central mystery of our faith. Everything that Jesus came to do was focused on the cross. It was the driving force in His life. Even when we reach the place of Luke chapter 23, and we find Christ being crucified, it should come as no surprise to anyone reading any of the four Gospels, but especially the Gospel of Luke. From Pilate's judgment hall to the place called Calvary, or the skull, is a few hundred yards in distance. But the road to the cross is a very long one, measured in time. And anyone reading Luke's gospel can trace it and see the cross at the end of it through the whole of Luke's gospel. In fact, early in the main section in the stories of Jesus' infancy, Luke records the words of the aged Simeon, spoken to Jesus' mother, Mary, concerning her baby boy. He said, "He will be a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce even your own soul." It's 30 years ahead, but there is already on the horizon, the cross is looming. Much later in His ministry, after it had begun, He began to gather around Him a band of disciples whom He was instructing. And He tells them in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." Here again we see the cross. Later on in that same chapter, in verse 31, Christ is transfigured in glory before His disciples. He talks, and in the hearing of His amazed followers, with Moses and Elijah there, the subject of their discussion is His departure, which He will accomplish in Jerusalem. Once again, a reference to the cross. In the central section of Luke's gospel, concerned largely with the teaching of Jesus, Luke touches on the same subject again and again. In chapter 9, verse 51, "The days drew near for Him to be taken up." And Luke says He set His face to go to Jerusalem. There was a sense of determination, a sense of fulfilling a destiny to going to Jerusalem and facing the cross. In chapter 12, verse 50, He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." We may deduce from that and the other Gospels that Jesus meant the cross. To those who warn Him that Herod wants to kill Him, He replies, quote, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem, He said in chapter 13. Speaking of His final return at the end of time in chapter 17, verse 25, He reiterates that, quote, "First, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. They will send Him to the cross." As Luke's gospel's central section draws to a close, He repeats His earlier plain teaching, quote, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written of the Son of Man and the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and they will scourge Him and kill Him." chapter 18, verse 31 through 33, by nailing him on a cross. And so the cross dominates Jesus' perspective throughout his entire life and ministry. Wherever it takes him, however the road winds, he's always focused on the cross. And in the same way, it dominates Luke's scheme of relating the gospel. He has no need to underline the fact of the crucifixion when he comes to it in chapter 23. No need for a focus. No need for a blinding spotlight on it. We find it simply the quiet statement that, quote, "When they came to the place which is called the skull, there they crucified him." Chapter 23, verse 33. For ever since the childhood episode with Simeon in chapter 2 in the temple, at a distance of 30 years, through a mere half mile away, Jesus, whom Luke has been describing, has been traveling the road to the cross. In the same way, let no reader imagine that he or she has begun to understand the Christ of the gospel, or indeed the gospel of the Christ, unless the cross has come to dominate the horizon of life. Only when he has sought it and reached it, and let it fill his or her vision, as it filled the vision of our Lord and of this evangelist, Luke, can he say that he is beginning to see what Christian faith is all about? We need a focus on the cross. We can't say enough about it. It is indeed the central mystery of our faith. And this morning, for a few moments, I want us to look at a few responses to the cross. I'm always amazed when I read either Luke's account or one of the other gospel accounts at the response of individuals right there at the foot of the cross. I confess I see myself often, my attitude, my disposition. Notice with me this morning as we look at several individuals around the cross. First of all, the response of hostility in verse 35. And you see that in the religious leaders. Luke mentions the rulers in verse 35. He says, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" Now, these men knew the scriptures. They should have recognized Jesus as the Son of God above all others. Nevertheless, they sneer at him and mock him instead of acknowledging him. Matthew is careful to record not just the leaders, but who these people are: the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. He wants to make it clear that those who should have known better were first and foremost hostile to the Lord Jesus as he died on the cross. Their insult, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ," bears testimony to their spiritual blindness and subsequent envy and hatred. And this is precisely how they had treated Jesus since the beginning of his ministry. Yes, the religious leaders, who should have known better, responded to Christ and his cross with hostility. There's no room for Jesus in their thinking or in any sphere of life. I have to ask the question, why do some respond to the cross and Christ with hostility? Well, Jesus made these men very angry because of their envy and pride. Jesus was everything they claimed to be, but were not. They claimed to be holy. They claimed to be righteous. They claimed to be devout. But Jesus was all those things and more, and these men were not, but they claimed to be. Yes, Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. They hate Jesus because his teaching was also irrefutable Every time these religious leaders sought to embarrass or disgrace Jesus publicly, they were the ones who suffered embarrassment and disgrace. Further, Jesus eliminated the evil, domineering control these men exercise as God's gatekeepers. Jews generally held that these men were God's representatives. And we see an example of this in John chapter 9 with a man born blind. People, including the young man's parents, the young man who was healed, were afraid to profess Jesus because John tells us that the religious leaders would put them out of the synagogue. That's the kind of men these were. And Jesus was a threat to their spiritual pride and their arrogance. They were as complacent as they were hostile. They were smug and proud and self-satisfied. Yes, Jesus was a threat to spiritual control and manipulation of human beings. And Jesus is a threat to any religious hypocrisy. Anything phony in the name of God. I love the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, quote, "Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. It is the proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous. They are in that particular danger." Some arresting words. Now I have to tell myself, don't be too hard on these guys. You know, often it's easy these 2,000 years later in the 21st century to look back and see these individuals and say, well, if I were there, I would have done differently. If I were there, I would have behaved myself. I would have responded more appropriately to Jesus. No, that's not true. I don't believe. But for the grace of God, it is not true. So when I apply this passage to my life, I have to ask myself the question, is there pride? Is there arrogance? Is there hypocrisy? Is there a desire to control others? One of the saddest things I hear over and over again is churches where pastors, because of their position, abuse their power through manipulation and control. They take advantage of people. And really, when you boil it all down, it really comes down to this. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." But hostility to the cross is always present anytime we say, "I want my way." And how many times do we do that? I want my way in my family. I want my way in my church. I want my way regardless of what God wants. If I've truly embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a sense of peace and satisfaction. It's one of the marks of the lifestyle of a Christian is peace. There is a sense of security that ought to be in the man or the woman of God and the young person who professes faith in Jesus Christ. And that security leads us not to have to control people. It leads us not to have to manipulate. It leads us to live lives of sacrifice. Be careful before you be too critical of these guys this morning. There's always hostility to the cross whenever I have any hypocrisy in my life or any arrogance. When there's a lack of humility and a lack of trusting Jesus Christ every day for my life, for my food and clothing. When there is a sense of peace missing in my life, there is hostility toward the cross. Well, you see hostility in the religious leaders. There is a second response you see in this passage, and that is the response of apathy. Look at verse 36. You see this through the soldier. Luke mentions the soldiers in verse 36, the Roman soldiers that were dispatched to carry out the crucifixion. And you'll notice in verse 34 that Luke says they divided up his clothes by casting lots. But his account is silent about who exactly did this, whereas John's account is abundantly clear. It says the soldiers divided his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing. The soldiers gambled for the belongings of Jesus at the foot of the cross. Now, you might think that's something unusual, but that's something that always happened. Roman soldiers did that on a routine basis. Any victim of crucifixion is obviously not in control of his or her possessions. In fact, crucifixion was such a ghastly form of punishment, it was not even to be found, the word itself, on a Roman citizen's name, according to Cicero. It was an ugly thing. No one had any rights who was being crucified. And so the soldiers, as a regular habit, would gamble for those belongings at the foot of the cross for crucifixion victims. It's a beautiful picture of an ugly reality, and that is apathy. The Son of God was bleeding to death right in front of them, and they did simply what they always did. They gambled at the foot of the cross. Why do people respond with apathy? Because they are obsessed with the great enemies of the pagan life. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? And with what shall we clothe ourselves? They are consumed with the cares and the struggles and the trials of this life. These soldiers have little to no concept or appreciation for eternity. Reminds me of the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. Some seed fell among the thorns, and they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and the fruit does not mature. I love the words of C.S. Lewis once again in his book From God in the Dock. He says, quote, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." That is, it either must be false or true. And if it's true, it demands a response. It certainly doesn't demonstrate any apathy, but a sense of zeal, a sense of desire to please God. It's important for us to picture existentially these soldiers gambling at the foot of the cross, just a few feet away from the most strategic point in personality in human history. I mean, part of me wants to scream. Don't you guys know what's going on here? But then I pause and I wonder what I, as a Christian living in North America in the 21st century, would be doing if I were present. Because too often my comfort and convenience seems to trump my conviction of sin. You ever have a problem with that? I could be more zealous for comfort and convenience than I can for rooting sin out of my life. I could be more concerned about my personal happiness than my holiness. I can be so obsessed with my relationships that they become more important than my repentance. That's apathy. Too often, Christ and his cross is eclipsed by a greater level of interest and concern, even enthusiasm, about things like my family, my finances, my hobbies, my entertainment, even my health. And we live in a very materialistic society, ladies and gentlemen, a society that seeks to maximize pleasure and minimize pain, regardless of the cost. I can't help but think about the Apostle Paul. He offers a great object lesson for us, especially an apparently tireless enthusiasm and interest and a concern in Christ crucified. One of the things that you ought to notice when you read the 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote was his sense of zeal. The fact that this man went night and day, constantly, sharing the gospel, preaching the scriptures, witnessing to people. He says in 2 Corinthians, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, in danger in the country, danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides this, I face the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. And yet this is the man who said in Romans 1, I am so eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. This is the man in 1 Corinthians 1 who said, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he said in 1 Corinthians 2, I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And I love his words in Colossians 1. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. You know, I have to ask that myself the question. When I look at the Apostle Paul, why does that seem so abnormal? Think of the average preacher in North America. Too often we are concerned about health insurance benefits and about retirement. And about our own comforts. And then we read the Apostle Paul and his experience seems so foreign to us. And yet this man has exponentially more zeal and passion for Christ than many of us who fill pulpits. This kind of man Phineas was in Numbers that we read about this morning. A man who realized what true peace is. Sometimes true peace calls for zeal to do something that is hard to confront. And Phineas, zealous for the honor and glory of God, does something that would appear to be outrageous by many. But did you notice that God said he has established a covenant of peace? Sometimes peace comes in unusual ways. When we get the backbone and the fortitude to do what is right, and actually believe something and stop being so apathetic about the things of God. I love to read Augustine. More than that, I love how honest he is about his life and experience. He said he used to enjoy hearing Ambrose preach. And Augustine at that time said, I didn't believe anything that he said, but I liked to hear him because he believed it. There was a sense of zeal. There was a sense of conviction. And Augustine was touched by that. George Whitefield was the same way. I have to ask myself the question, is there zeal in my life? When I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, zeal for thy house will consume me. And he meant that not simply spiritually, but also physically. Where's my heart at? Can I be like in Malachi where I get up and I say, oh my, how tiresome it is? Or is there a sense of zeal? Let me challenge you this eve of Advent season. Where is your zeal? Or is there a sense of apathy that is dominating your life and choking your productivity for Christ? Don't look at these soldiers as foreign. Some of us are gambling life away at the foot of the cross as we spend our time on things that are insignificant and don't matter. And there's a lack of balance and symmetry to our lives. We get up in the morning perhaps and we think about and pray about our comfort and our convenience and our happiness instead of saying, Lord, I see this sin in my life and I want it out. Give me a heart of repentance. Give me a heart that desires your holiness so that I radiate the presence of Christ. May God give us the grace to root out apathy in our hearts. Where there's a response of hostility, there's a response of apathy. There's also a response of expediency. Look at verse 39. The first criminal says, one of the criminals, Luke says, who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. You know, expediency is the quality of being convenient and practical despite possibly being improper or immoral. According to verse 39, one of the criminals hurled insults and acknowledged him as the Christ. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, I believe this response is characteristic of expediency. That is to say, this criminal really didn't acknowledge who Jesus truly was. Jesus was a tool. Jesus was someone who could make things happen for him, so he thought. And I believe this response is by far the most dangerous of all three responses. It communicates a half-hearted belief for selfish purposes. You see, in this man's mind, Jesus is nothing more than a cosmic bellboy, or the proverbial genie in a bottle, a mystical creature who suddenly appears in my existence and offering three wishes of my choice. One of the tragic elements of this man's response is that he does not recognize his sin. He has no thought that Jesus is in fact innocent, and conversely, that he himself is guilty. This man acknowledges Jesus as the Christ, but for all the wrong reasons. He has no interest in being changed and cleansed of his sin. He has no desire to be close to God. He would not even have a taste for Jesus' company if present circumstances were different. His interest in Jesus as the Christ is both temporary and superficial. Just like James said in chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe this and shudder. The presence of Jesus Christ as the infinite Son of God is no factor at all. This criminal could be dying alongside of anyone that he thought had the power to deliver him from this mess he was in, from his pain and suffering, and from the certainty of death. If there is any faith in this man, it is temporary in nature, rather than authentic, biblical, saving faith. Now take care to avoid being too critical of this man too. We may be him and not know it. See, the only difference between expediency and apathy isn't much. The latter is simply using Jesus instead of ignoring Jesus to get what we want. That's what expediency is. It's a superficial acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Oh yeah, I believe he's the Christ. But down deep inside, I am not concerned about my own holiness. Once again, we go back to convenience and comfort and my relationships and all these things that I want to function well in this life. Those are the primary concerns. And as someone once said, our hunger and our thirst is just not deep enough. If Jesus Christ controls a man or a woman, that desire for personal holiness is going to be primary. We're not going to go through life trying to control everything. And conversely, we will not go through life obsessed with the insignificant. Let me challenge you this morning with a group of men that are hostile to the cross and another group of men that are apathetic about the cross, and then a third man who is practicing expediency in light of the cross. But there's one last man we need to look at, and that is the other criminal. I don't want to be any one of the three groups or individuals in the first part of this passage, but I love the response of the other criminal. Look at verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? And we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Instead of hostility, there is reverence and awe. This man is in the presence of the Son of God, and I believe somewhere deep down he knows it. Would that all of us would be aware of that not just when we worship on Sunday mornings, but throughout our week, that we are living in the presence of God. This man, instead of apathy, there's a sense of urgency and honesty. He's no phony. He's no hypocrite. We are getting what we deserve. When's the last time you heard yourself say that? Something bad happens to me, that's the last thing I say. And I need to repent. If we're truly clear about what the Scripture teaches, that would be the first thing that we would say. And we not get all bent out of shape when we have a flat tire, or when the market goes down, or when any one of a number of other circumstances happen. Instead of hostility, there is reverence and awe. Instead of apathy, there is urgency and honesty. Instead of expediency, there is humility and loyalty. Do you see this man's request? He doesn't even ask for anything. He just says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't approach God with a never-ending shopping list. He's humble before the Almighty. And in asking Jesus to remember him, he's simply stating in a quiet way, I am your loyal subject. And look what happens. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, you can approach the cross and Christ with hostility or apathy or expediency, or you can do it the right way, and that is with a sense of loyalty. As you submit and bow the knee and say, Lord Jesus, make me the kind of man, the kind of woman, the kind of young person who is obsessed with your glory, who recognizes that you of all have gained peace for me by the blood of your cross, as Paul says in Galatians, and that from beginning to end, my life is yours as a young person, as a senior citizen, as one who is middle-aged. Note the beginning and the ending of this passage. He says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And then in the end, he says, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' words are arresting. The former claims forgiveness of sins. The latter words offer eternal life. And between them, they speak of the doing away of the old and the coming of the new, the replacement of life of sin by the life of the Spirit, which is the double-sided coin of salvation. At the cross, therefore, as throughout this Gospel of Luke, Luke presents Jesus as the Savior. The real question is he your Savior? Is he my Savior? Or am I going through life quietly hostile, apathetic, or even expedient about the cross, but without a sense of loyalty and humility and honesty that I, like Paul said, am the chief of sinners. And I need a Savior. And I want this Savior to govern my life every single day. That no area, no sphere would be left out of his control, his dominance. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you today to experience the peace that we read about in sacred scripture this morning by bowing the knee and submitting to him, allowing his finished work on the cross to cleanse you of your sin, and to trust him by faith as your Savior and Lord for the rest of your life. Let's pray together. Father, as we conclude the Christian year, we think of Christ as King. Those words seem hollow without the cross. And so I pray this morning that we would focus and rivet our attention on the cross of Christ. And Lord, as you mentioned in one of the letters, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is power to those who are being saved. I pray, Lord, that you would make it powerful in the lives of those who are lost this morning and convert them. And for the rest of us, I pray that it would be a driving, powerful force, conditioning every thought, every word, every decision, every movement of our lives this week and throughout the holiday season. Lord, make it so. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do by grace in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to a familiar hymn that has a focus on the cross, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, number 307. We'll stand and sing all the verses as we close. Please join us for a time of fellowship and also Bible study immediately after the service in the Snyder Building right behind the sanctuary. Receive now God's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face and shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.